would like to turn you for a reading to the New Testament and the second epistle of Paul to Timothy.
To Timothy, chapter 2.
And as you know, the inspired writer, was at this time a prisoner with the very real possibility of a capital sentence hanging over him. And it is from that scenario, a scenario which gives it relevance to our own portion this morning, in which this word was written. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And then let us turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and just a brief portion commencing at verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly.
And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and instruct us from it. Amen. Now we have been considering in more detail the period of John the Baptist's life, which he spent as the prisoner of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. And more especially, last week we looked at that sin which John especially confronted in the life of that sinful monarch, namely that of his adulterous relationship and unlawful marriage to his own brother's wife, Herodias. Now, last time I gave something of the historical facts concerning this, and I thought you might be interested to hear the same account as Josephus describes it in his Antiquities of the Jews. Now, I don't make a point of quoting secular historians, because as we know, secular history is not to be trusted as the inspired word of God can be. So, with that qualification, let me nevertheless read to you this extract which describes the situation. And it's from the Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 5. About this time, Aretas, the king of Arabia Petraea, and Herod had a quarrel on the account following. Herod the Tetrarch had married the daughter of Aretas and had lived with her a great while. But when he was once at Rome, he lodged with Herod, who was his brother. Indeed, not by the same mother, for this Herod was the son of the high priest Simon's daughter. However, he fell in love with Herodias, this last Herod's wife, who was the daughter of Aristobulus, their brother, and the sister of Agrippa the Great. This man ventured to talk to her about a marriage between them, which address, when she admitted, an agreement was made for her to change her habitation and come to him as soon as he should return from Rome. One article of this marriage also was this, that he should divorce Aretas's daughter. So Antipas, when he had made this agreement, sailed to Rome, but when he had done there the business he went about and had returned again, his wife, having discovered the agreement he had made with Herodias, and having learned it before he had notice of her knowledge of the whole design, she desired him to send her to Machaerus, which is a place on the borders of the dominions of Aretas and Herod, without informing him of any of her intentions. Accordingly, Herod sent her thither, as thinking his wife had not perceived anything. Now she had sent a good while before to Machaerus, which was subject to her father, and so all things necessary for her journey were made ready for her by the general of Aretas's army, and by that means she soon came into Arabia under the conduct of the several generals who carried her from one successively. And she soon came to her father and told him of Herod's intentions. So Aretas made this the first occasion of his enmity between him and Herod, who had also some quarrel with him about their limits at the country of Gamalitis. So they raised armies on both sides and prepared for war, and sent their generals to fight instead of themselves. A secular historical account, and yet according exactly with that which we find in the Word of God. Herod Antipas forming this unlawful relationship and marrying the wife of his own brother Herod Philip, divorcing his former wife and thereby creating war between himself and his former father-in-law. The practical details of it aside, we examined the biblical truth pertaining to marriage and how that in all things our guide should be the book of Genesis and the earliest institution of this divine ordinance of marriage. That the only form of biblical, God-honoring marriage is that which is heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong. in accordance with the word of God. There is no alternative. There is no such thing as divorce in the sight of God. There is no such thing as a second marriage while any former partner is yet alive. Death alone dissolves this God-appointed union. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder by any such means that he may devise. John the Baptist was well aware of Herod's crimes and denounced them from the word of God fearlessly and boldly. We considered those who would have considered him at fault from Christendom in the present day, those who would regard the law of God, the Old Testament, to be of none effect and not applicable. John was under no such delusion and boldly proclaimed, "It is not lawful." The law of God still applies in the New Testament age and applies to saint and sinner alike. We considered those also who would criticize John for making such a fuss about what they would consider a secondary issue. We again reminded ourselves that there is no such thing as secondary issues in the Word of God, and certainly John did not think so either, but was prepared to risk life and liberty in the defense of this very practical, ethical matter. And we asked why we too, in our turn, should be bold in our defense of this ordinance, even though it might bring us the criticism or at very least ostracism from other Christians. Well, we defend it on two fundamental grounds. For one, it is the word of God. It is God's truth. And for this reason, we defend it by word and by deed. But secondly, we see from Scripture how that the human institution of marriage sets forth by type some very vital spiritual lessons, particularly pertaining to our salvation and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the regard which we have toward human matrimony and its sanctity and its preservation is a direct reflection upon our understanding of salvation and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul himself says after giving those instructions pertaining to marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." And we saw that John also recognized marriage as a type of Christ, the bridegroom, and his people, the bride. We have already examined that portion in John's Gospel chapter 3. Now this morning, with the Lord helping us, I would like to bring some further lessons from Herod's treatment of John the Baptist. We read something more of the detail in Mark's Gospel chapter 6. Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison. It is very interesting that this powerful king, with all his contacts in Rome, with all his civil authority, with all his wealth and power, found it necessary to capture and imprison a man who had no earthly property to his name save the clothes which he wore, had no political power, no military might, had nothing but the word which he preached. And yet we find Herod sending out at his personal direction to have this John, this humble Judean man living in the wilderness, surviving, as we've read before, on locusts and wild honey and so forth, living so humbly and so simply, and yet Herod treating him almost like a political opponent, like a dangerous criminal, sends forth to have him imprisoned and bound at his own pleasure. Why such a reaction as this? Why should Herod even care? Why should he insist on such draconian measures for the case of a humble preacher in the desert? My friends, I believe in this we see something about Herod which is true of so many unbelievers still in the present day, and that is that they cannot silence the voice of conscience. Here was Herod, who, humanly speaking, had all that his heart could desire. He denied himself nothing. He ruled that large portion of the territories formerly ruled by his father. He was a man of great wealth and influence, and even in those things which one might have thought harder for him to have, he had overcome all obstacles and simply bulldozed his way to those things which he desired, even in the case of this Herodias, his own brother's wife. Whatsoever he wanted, whatsoever his eyes or heart lusted after, he had for himself. And humanly speaking, he had all he could ever want. He had all that he had ever wished for. And one might have thought, well, from this position, what did it matter to Herod? What did it concern him that some obscure, humble, poor man in the desert was preaching that Herod was in the wrong? What did it matter against such an individual as Herod? But Herod, like unbelievers universally, had in the back of their minds the voice of conscience. Though, of course, so marred and blunted by the fall of man, still, as Romans 2 puts it, the law of God written in their hearts, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. It is true for all humanity. There remains, even in the most depraved and degenerate case, somewhere at the very back of the consciousness, this knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And very often the word of God, though preached simply and humbly and albeit at a great distance, is enough to stir up conscience again, to trouble it, to disquiet the mind. And this was what was happening in the case of Herod. Though marital infidelity and sexual immorality was rampant all around him, and particularly in royal families and those in positions of power, though he was doing no more or less than many of his other relatives and predecessors and descendants had and would do, nevertheless, the word of John preaching against it troubled him, stirred up his conscience like some magnetic force upon some small piece of metal. And he hated it. And desperate to silence the voice of conscience, he sought out the one who stirred it up, desiring that he might be silenced also. As if to put John in prison would grant him some peace of mind. Because ultimately Herod only had to look into the Old Testament scriptures, only had to look into the word of God, and you may care to do so also at your leisure in Leviticus chapter 18 and also Leviticus chapter 20, where it is plainly stated that a man may not have his brother's wife. As plainly as that. And though a new generation of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes had marred and diluted or wrested or altered the word of God, that was still the truth of the scriptures. And that was the truth that John was preaching, and that was the truth that Herod's conscience was involuntarily consenting to. And so he must take what measures he could to try and get some amelioration for his conscience. And John is put in prison. And yet how easy it might have been for Herod to have John killed straight away and spare himself the inconvenience of another prisoner who must be kept and guarded and fed, albeit poorly. He could have had John killed right away. He could have found some excuse. He could have staged some show trial. He could have sent an assassin or some branch of the soldiery to have John slain. And yet he did not. And the reasons for this action are also told us in Scripture. And for example, Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, tells us concerning Herod, "And when he would have put him," that is John, "to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." And then Mark, in that portion we read in the 6th chapter of that gospel, expands upon this fact and tells us, verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy." It is strange to realize, but Scripture there uses the expression twice, that Herod, for all his power and influence, was a fearful man. He was afraid. He was, on the one hand, afraid of the people. Remember that many in Judea from all sections of society had heard the ministry of John the Baptist. And they, perhaps somewhat fancifully, perhaps in many cases without faith, but rather a sort of desire for old traditions, many of them nevertheless believed John to be a prophet. And for Herod the king to slay a man whom they thought to be an Old Testament prophet come to them again, well, that could have stirred up rebellion. That might be a cause for the people to turn against Herod. And so we find that the fear of man stayed his hand. And it is true also of many unbelievers that their reputation in the eyes of other men is often a driving factor in their actions and behavior. Indeed, we will find that it was the fear of men, the fear of a loss of face, a loss of reputation, which led Herod to act in precisely the opposite way sometime later at a birthday celebration. But Herod feared the people. And that was not all, for Herod feared John. Feared John. What a thing. This humble man, clad in camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, living in the wilderness, a life of austerity, brought before him bound, a prisoner, helpless to defend himself. And yet Herod was afraid of him. Herod was afraid because I believe that Herod, for all his immorality, Herod, for all his unbelief, Herod, for all his antithetical views, let us say, Herod still cherished some notion at the back of his mind, or still harbored at least a doubt, and wondered whether this man were truly a prophet, and wondered whether there were such a being as God, and this man were his mouthpiece. And that suspicion was enough in the mind of Herod to prevent him from carrying out capital sentence immediately. And of course, there were other powers at work also. As we read in that account in Acts, it was necessary that John should fulfill his course. The time had not come for John's life to end. God's appointed hour had not yet dawned for his servant John the Baptist. Do you remember what we sang in our opening hymn? How are thy servants blessed, O Lord? How sure is their defense? Eternal wisdom is their guide, their help. Omnipotence, even in the midst of Herod's court, with all the odds stacked against him, John's life was preserved not by the whims of the king, not by popular opinion of the people outside, but ultimately by the hand of a sovereign God. Which is why John, like ourselves, could attest to those words, in midst of dangers, fears, and death, thy goodness I'll adore and praise thee for thy mercies past and humbly hope for more. So John was spared alive in prison. And not only that, but he dwelt in prison a sufficient length of time that Herod Antipas could observe him. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. Observed him. Can't imagine that this was true for many of Herod's prisoners of the political or criminal types. But he observed John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the prisoner, confined perhaps to a single cell, kept manacled for the majority of the time. And observing John, even in that situation, knew that he was a just man and a holy. It was possible for John, even in that extremity, even in those circumstances, to be manifestly just and holy, and to have that witness and testimony. Now, my friends, we might think this somewhat hard to credit. Perhaps we imagine in our own lives that, yes, whilst we are at liberty, whilst we can come to and fro to a place of worship, whilst we can speak to those around us and perhaps witness to them verbally, then yes, we might be observed as just and holy, as righteous living, as Christians. But John's record shows us that even in the most extreme circumstances, even in the most reduced circumstances, it is still possible to live a just and holy life. You see, my friends, the practice of holiness is something which is available to us at all times and in all places. It does not require that we have any particular equipment with us. It does not necessitate that we have brought with us particular possessions or objects in order to be holy with these things or by the aid of them. We do not have to have prepared in advance to be holy. We do not have had to have packed certain luggage beforehand. John, seized by the soldiers and cast into prison in just the clothes that he wore, could still live a holy life in chains in a prison cell. And as we have before commented, friends, we do not know what lies before us in our lives. Thank God that we do not. We do not know how our ability, how our means, how perhaps our liberty might be restricted or limited or lost. But we know that in whatsoever case we are, we may live holy lives. And those who watch us, be it a relative observing us upon a sickbed, be it a doctor or a nurse, be it a prison warden, they may observe holiness and justice in us, even in circumstances like that. And that was not all. Because John was given still more liberty than simply to live in a holy and just way in his prison cell, because we find that Herod had audience with him. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, this is perhaps the most remarkable fact of all, that Herod evidently visited John, or else had John brought before him during his time as a prisoner, and listened to the preaching of the word. And not only this, but he heard him gladly. Nor is this the only occasion when we find such a circumstance arising. I remind you again of the accounts of Paul, whilst he was a prisoner, first in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, then in Rome, and the opportunities which were presented to Paul. Acts chapter 24, verse 24, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him." Felix, hearing the word of God at the mouth of the prisoner Paul, and hearing it willingly, hearing it gladly, arranging these further opportunities for the reception of it, and on the hearing of it, even on such controversial subjects as righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix, the Roman procurator, trembling under the sound of the preaching of the word of God. And then, of course, in Acts 26, the case of Agrippa, a descendant of Herod Antipas. We considered this last week. I remind you again of the words of Acts 26, verse 27. Paul, speaking to him, says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The word of God brought by prisoners to monarchs, brought by the least and most reduced of men to those in the most exalted positions, and yet the power of the word of God is here manifest. For it had an effect upon these men. They were, for a moment, affected by it. The light of truth shone in upon them momentarily. And it did for Herod. It did for Herod. When he heard him, he did many things. Many things, and heard him gladly. And yet, alas, that in the case of Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa and Felix and Festus, although they heard the word and, as the gospel has it, received it anon with joy, yet it was not of lasting effect. They proved to be those stony ground hearers who at first spring up and think, yes, this is the thing, and perhaps in a faddish way think that as monarch this will be the next thing that they do, and yet it has no root. Or else perhaps it is that those in positions of power and riches have so many more weeds growing in the garden that will choke the good seed. Indeed, as the Lord himself says of John the Baptist, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." For a season, Herod was pleased to hear the word of God gladly, and even to act upon it to some extent. And yet, alas, that as is so often the case with those in positions of riches and power and wealth, it was not of lasting effect upon him. I would turn you in conclusion this morning to that portion which we read in 2 Timothy. For here is the Apostle Paul, like John, in a situation where he was bound and imprisoned and with the very real threat of death hanging over him, even as was John. And Paul utters words which could be equally placed in the lips of the Baptist, where in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "Wherein, that is the gospel, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." The word of God could not be bound. Herod perhaps thought to imprison John in order that the truth might be silenced, his conscience might have peace again, and that his sinfulness, his adultery, his illegal relationships might not be spoken of in the lips of the people, that he might save himself face, he might save himself embarrassment, that the word of God might be silenced. And so John is cast into prison, and the very opposite happens. Herod hears the word of God time and time again in his own ears. And if he had hoped to cover up the illegality and unlawfulness of his marriage, we find that the very opposite has happened. And here we are, some 2,000 years later, with multiple documentary records here in the Word of God of Herod's sinfulness and of the folly and criminality of his adultery. The Word of God is not bound. And the imprisonment of John the Baptist and the truth which he continued to proclaim before and after has received wider and wider circulation until it is in the hands of millions of people this very morning. And we are amongst those who are able to consider it and to learn from it. The word of God is not bound, nor can it be, not by any measures or attempts of men. They cannot lock it up in a prison cell. They cannot burn it in a fire. They cannot execute it or put it to death. Though they have tried for centuries to prevent its circulation, its influence, its saving effects, they have proved altogether incapable of such a thing. And still, it spreads abroad. The word of God is not bound. And in all honesty, neither are his servants. We look at John the Baptist and Herod. We see one of them sitting upon a throne with great liberty, with great wealth, with riches, with power and influence. And we see the other bound up with shackles, manacled, imprisoned. We see the same situation as we look at Paul and those who held him captive. And yet, who were really the prisoners? Who were really the captives? There in 2 Timothy, Paul says, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." But he ends that section with this: "How the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, the Herods, the Felixes, the Agrippas, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Oh, my friends, Paul, though in physical chains, was at liberty. John the Baptist, though a prisoner, humanly speaking, was more free and more rich and wealthy and of more power and influence than ever was Herod. For Herod, as with so many unbelievers, was in the snare of the devil and taken captive by him at his will. Oh, my friends, might we ever acknowledge our glorious liberty in Christ in all conditions and circumstances of life, and ever desire that the word of God might come to the releasing of them who are in the snare of sin and Satan. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn speaks of the Word of God, which cannot be bound. Number 330. O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky. Number 330. Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee that thy word is not bound, nor ever can it be, and how we desire that we in our turn might be made as a lamp of burnished gold to bear before the nations thy true light. As of old, Lord, let us, we pray, follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist, of the Apostle Paul, of all thy true saints in past generations who have boldly proclaimed thy word in all circumstances and conditions. Lord, enable us to do the same, that thy name might be honoured and glorified, and thy word made very high. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.